Good morning. It is great to be with you again on this Lord's Day. I feel like I came back on Old Home Week or something. It's homecoming. Jim Moore is here. Now, I was not a member of this church during your tenure as pastor, but my niece married your son. So we're connected. And Choices, seeing Choices Medical Clinic. I remember, man, that's a lot of memories there. I remember watching in this sanctuary a film. If you can remember all the way back when we had these things called projectors that projected film. And we had the Francis Schaeffer series, How Should We Then Live? And I remember that abortion was, I was largely uninformed. You just heard what you heard in public. And that series stripped it bare. I mean, it made it very clear what abortion was, the evil that it is. And this is going to get hard. I wasn't planning on this. I remember driving to work. I worked on the west side of town. I lived over here on the east side of town. I would drive by the abortion clinic on Kellogg. And every day I would pray that God would close that clinic. And as it would be, instead, he opened a clinic right next door, holding out life to those who would go. I don't know if you noticed the logo of Choices Medical Clinic. That thing is outstanding. I don't know if I've seen one quite that good in some time. Okay, I designed that logo. In my past life, I was a graphic designer. I don't like the way that sounds. I'm still a graphic designer. I just don't do anywhere near as much work as I used to. You kind of never leave the profession you were trained up in. Well, it sounds like we're two churches in the midst of searches. Last week I was not here. We were having a candidate, and today the elders are going to gather to vote, and then a week after that the congregation will vote, and I'm feeling a little optimistic, but you kind of never know quite how those things are going to play out. But I'll be here this Sunday, and I get to come back next Sunday as long as I don't say anything. I'm still okay. I'll have a couple Sundays in a row. We'll kind of walk our way through a little bit more of Hebrews. And then I got a little bit of, I'm just going to a conference, strictly business, just pastors and lay leaders conference in Florida. Yeah, I know. Suffering. You have to do what you have to do. And a little bit of running around, but after that, life hopefully is going to settle down for us. Today's text is quite challenging to interpret. At least there's good people who see this text in different lights. So it became kind of interesting. And I noticed that preachers from famous to regular guys, they preach one sermon on this text in their life and they don't go back. And I'm like, man, this is not encouraging. But what you're going to see, some want to see our preacher. I'm going to call him the preacher and author back and forth. That's our unknown author, preacher of Hebrews. They want to interpret Psalm 8 as a messianic psalm. Others see it as just in from its original message connecting to the logical flow of the preacher's message here, just as it is understood in the original context. And that is where I'm going to go. I think that really is the best way to understand this text. The good news is, if you want to see it differently, there's some really good people to back you up. And, there's just You're not going to wander into heresy. It's just what was our author driving at? In either case, the preacher for the preacher, it's a transition from seeing the deity of Christ to seeing his humanity, from the exalted Son to the humanity of Jesus. We've been talking about Jesus from the beginning of chapter 1, right from the get-go, all through chapter 1. He is the exalted Son. Indeed, Son is his title, along with Lord and God. He is the creator of not just the earth, but the ages. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. The angels are to worship him. His throne is righteous and eternal as he is. And we end chapter 1, frankly, quite literally overwhelmed with the majesty of the Son. The preacher pauses to warn us, exhort us to need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard so we don't drift away, since there will surely be consequences for ignoring such a great salvation as is offered through the Son. And then, for the remainder of chapter 2, the preacher focuses on the humanity of the Son. It's like completely shifting gears to the humanity of the Son, his incarnation, his taking on flesh, his becoming man. And there's an interesting signal of this transition. I don't know if you noticed, but when I was studying through chapter 1, I kept wondering, you know, he's always Son and Lord and God, and we are never using the name Jesus. But when we begin to discuss his humanity, the preacher, for the first time in Hebrews, after roughly 30-some verses, uses the name Jesus. Jesus, it finally dawned on me, this is an earthly name, the name of his humanity. So naturally, it enters the text for the first time here. Title of today's sermon is The Condescension of the Son, Part 1. The choice of the title Son, you of course recognize that's intentional. He was the Son in chapter 1, and the Son is going to condescend from glory to take on the form of a man who is given the name Jesus. Today is part 1, next week part 2. I'm not sure if I can get to the end of the chapter next week. There might be a part 3 or a part 4. We've got 10 loaded verses coming. If you look up condescension, now this was interesting. In the dictionary, you know, it's a pretty negative picture. The Oxford English Dictionary gives you one option, and here it is: an attitude of patronizing superiority, disdain. All the little example verses under that, all about condescending tones, bad attitudes. And I'm like, boy, that's not what we're talking about. I was looking for a little help here. We are speaking of God the Son leaving his heavenly position and coming down, condescending to man, to earth, taking on flesh, becoming a man fully and completely, which whenever I talk about this, you got to check out. I just, Philippians 2, 6 through 8 expresses this thing so well. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. So, today in Hebrews, we will begin to look at the condescension of the Son, the incarnation. So, join me in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 5 through 9 today. I'm again in the NAS. There's a really simple way to outline this text. It kind of comes in three parts: the introduction of the text, and then the text itself that he's going to use to support his point, and then he's going to expound on that text or exposit it. And it doesn't make for great PowerPoint. That's all I can say. So this is my first maiden voyage running PowerPoint here, and I didn't come up with a bunch of fancy titles, but you can see exactly what part of the text we are in, and you can hopefully that will help you follow along. So let's just read Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, again, I'm in the NAS. You're probably in the ESV. They might vary a little bit here and there. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we love your word. In it we learn of you, your glory, your majesty, your love, and your grace. Grant us, Lord, today a fresh understanding, a fuller understanding, a greater understanding of these things as we look into your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 5 opens, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The four that opens this up, for he did not subject, the four there indicates there's a logical connection to the prior text. So while the warning passage does read, like an aside, it is still logically connected to the flow of the text. Tom Schreiner, commentator, connects the dots for us between the warning passage and the flow of this text like this. Believers won't escape judgment if they neglect such a great salvation and devote themselves to the law mediated by angels. Why would that be? Well, because the angels will not rule. That's the first thing we say right crack out of the bag, right? The angels are not going to rule the world, that the world to come is not going to be subjected to them. The angels may have mediated the covenant. Satan, a fallen angel, may be the prince of the power of the air. He may roam about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but the world to come will be subjected to neither good angels nor bad angels. Of course, this begs the question, what is this world to come? Interestingly, the word world, again, is not the typical word for world. That word is cosmos, and our preacher has yet to use it. He uses his words with very great care and precision. You remember in chapter 1, speaking of the Son, he said, through whom also he made the world. But that was not the typical word for world. The word there was aeones or aeon, depending on what form it's in, meaning it was not just a planet that was being formed. It was the ages, meaning space and time. Here again, the preacher uses another very particular word for world. The word translated world here is oikoumene, which means not just the world or the planet Earth, It means the inhabited earth. It is a populated world to come, and by implication, populated with people, with the likes of you and I, mankind. So there is going to be an inhabited earth or an inhabited world to come. Now that poses a problem for the amillennialist, because they would assert that there is no future earthly kingdom. Right tucked in here in this little section of Hebrews tells us that's exactly what's coming, and it's not going to be governed by angels. The next question I had was, no, wait a minute, when were we speaking of this world to come? You know, it says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. I'm thinking, wow, that warning passage, chapter 2, 1 through 4, does not say anything about the world to come. He must be referencing something earlier. Sure enough, verse 13, and frankly, the bulk of chapter 1, but verse 13 specifically is the first place you can go back to, quotes a text that will be definitely fulfilled in this world to come, which we would call the millennial kingdom, this world to come. It is oft quoted, Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The world to come will not be in subjection to the angels. It will be in subjection to Christ. The coming text tells us Christ is not going to reign alone. To build this argument, then, he turns to Psalm 8 with this introduction. He's going to quote us a section of Psalm 8. He opens with, but one has testified somewhere saying, which I have to confess I have used for a few laughs more than once. Like, did he really forget the source? Did he forget his reference? Did he forget the where these verses come from? He's just kind of lost. Someone has testified somewhere. One has testified somewhere. Psalm 8 is a really recognizable, quite recognizable psalm. We know it was written by David. Why didn't he say David says so, or David says? Paul, for example, in the old when he quotes Old Testament text in, like, for example, Romans 10, when he's quoting Moses, he says, Moses says, and then he quotes Moses. Or a little later in chapter 10, he says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, and then he quotes Isaiah. Further, our author quotes this portion of Psalm 8, Awana Perfect. Do you guys have Awana here? We have Awana at Newton Bible. He's got the Septuagint. He's quoting it word perfect. Surely he knows this text. Why the opening, which almost seems to confess, I can't remember what's going on here. Well, commentators and scholars agree with that line of reasoning. Surely he knows this text. His one has testified somewhere saying is actually thought to be quite intentional. In fact, this is not the only time he introduces a scripture with a quotation in this fashion. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Man, we all know where they're talking about the seventh day. You read the quote, that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Here's your explanation, and I'm spending some time here because I have to do a little bit of penance, right? I mean, I made a joke from this platform about 2-3 weeks ago about, and I've studied, and I have to correct my errors. Here's what Philip Hughes, this is how he explains it. It is characteristic of our author, however, that he is not concerned to provide a precise identification of the sources from which he quotes. It is sufficient for him that he is quoting from Holy Scripture, whose inspiration and authority he accepts without question, God being its primary author. The identity of the human author is relatively unimportant. Almost makes me think of John in the Gospel of John saying, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Come on, John, just tell us just tell us it's John. And it's like, no, not going to do that. And it's as the author of Hebrews, our preacher, wants to keep our focus on this is the word from God. Chrysostom, Hughes tells us, it's kind of interesting. He has an interesting idea. The fact that the writer of Hebrews apparently regarded it as unnecessary to give precise identification of the source of the quotation, Chrysostom sees as an indication that the recipients of the epistle were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have to be told, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Everybody listening knew John 3:16 from the get-go. So his quotation of Psalm 8, so now we are into the text itself. His quotation of Psalm 8 opens with a question. What is man that you remember him? What is man? What is man that you remember him? The psalm itself, and it's interesting, it's going to be instructive here. He does not go back to the, he starts at this point in the psalm. What he leaves out from Psalm 8 kind of tells you how the psalmist at least got to that question. The psalmist is observing the scale and scope of the heavens in light of the amazing expanse of the heavens. The question follows naturally, and you can kind of imagine that we know this is a psalm of David. He's a shepherd. He's in Bethlehem, probably keeping watch over the flocks by night. That sounds familiar. And he's going to look at the, there's not going to be any light pollution there. There probably wasn't in the town of Bethlehem either. Just funny little story. My son, it was in Kansas City, and he was talking to me. Oh man, I went out and I saw the Milky Way the other night. Like this was an event. And Calvin's like, you need to grow up in the country. There is no light pollution out where we live. The sky is just littered with stars. I remember when I was that city guy and going up to my brother's girlfriend's place in Lincoln, Kansas, and being in the middle of just the sky was so full of stars. It was just, it was breathtaking. And what would follow after that? Well, David says in verse 3, prior to our quote, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. The next thought follows just naturally. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you remember him? The ESV says mindful, which I think is a little better flavor to what's going on here. It's not that you would, oh, I almost forgot. No, that's not, remember is not in that sense, in the sense of mindful, that you would pay attention to him, that you would notice him, that you would track him, that you would observe him. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you would even bother to take notice of him? The vastness of the heavens being what they are, and here is little man, not really even worth being noticed, just a speck. Back in the 60s, 70s, when I was studying graphic design, we watched an animated short film, and it's amazing to me to think they made this pre-digital world. And it was made primarily, it wasn't, Disney animation. It was photographic, series of photos and zooming out and zooming out. It was the ultimate zoom out. It had these little dials on the screen telling you how far out you were at the moment. And it started out and you're like, wow, where are we? And there's these things sticking up. And then the camera starts moving and you're zooming out and you realize, oh my goodness, this is some guy's arm. Well, you don't even know that. This looks like hair on something. And then we zoom out and you go, oh, this is on some guy's arm. And then you realize, oh, this guy is lying on a beach. You can see a beach towel in the sand, and then you keep zooming out and you're like, oh, he's a little rotund. And you keep zooming out and zooming, and it's like, oh, there's lots of other people on this beach. Oh, my goodness, look at all that. And then you see the waves, and then you keep zooming out. And at some point, you start kind of getting motion sickness because you're still zooming out, and it's like, oh, this must be on the coast of Florida. We're now high enough that I can kind of see sort of the outline there. And then the clouds go zipping past you, and the dials on the screen are just moving along, and you keep going until you get, and then the moon comes past you, and that guy, that arm, that little bitty hair that you start, the earth, you can see the shape of it, and then pretty soon it's a ball, and then pretty soon it's gone. And when I read that text, I think of this old animated short. It's like that's God's perspective. At least in our mind, we think he is so far out there. It's like, what? You can't even see planet Earth if you move back far enough, let alone some guy on planet Earth. What is man that you remember him? It's instructive that the preacher left out this part regarding the heavens and began his quotation just with the question, so I would say he isn't so concerned in comparing man to the stars, but to the angels. The world to come, is his point, is not going to be subjected to angels. Man, on the other hand, is an entirely different matter. Remember the paragraph began, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? The comparison that stands out here is between angels and man. The psalmist continues, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? The phrase son of man kind of grabs your attention in that second line because that's sort of a messianic title for Jesus in the New Testament. You might be tempted to start to wonder, well, maybe this is a messianic psalm. But you'll remember that this is Hebrew poetry, and rather than rhyming words and their sounds, the Hebrew poet rhymed thoughts. So that you remember him rhymes with that you are concerned about him. That you remember him, that you are concerned about him. What is man rhymes with the son of man, or the son of man. Son of man, generally throughout the Old Testament, is just another way of saying man. That's what he's quoting. He's quoting from the Old Testament. It's going to use that phrase the way it was used there. And you want an example, the title son of man, would you believe, occurs over 90 times in the book of Ezekiel? 90 times the phrase son of man, referring to Ezekiel to call attention to his humanity. So this is what is happening here. Why does God have any thought for man? And at this point, we've pondered through several things, it doesn't sound too good for man. We haven't even explored man and his sin and his absolute rebellion against the Creator. You know, maybe the existentialist is right. We are just a speck, just dust in the wind. Well, we can't run with that thought too far. Verse 7 tells us, begins the onslaught of what makes man special. Verse 7, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. The text goes on to say all sheep, all oxen, all the beasts of the field, these all things are in subjection. And it's interesting, look at what the Father has done. Just look at the verbs here. You have made him, you have crowned him, you have appointed him, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Note that that is the Father's doing. The you have is repeated through this. You have done this. You have made him. You have done crowned him. You have appointed him. You have put all things under his feet. That's a wow. Looking at the next phrase, let's look at the first phrase, the first phrase. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Almost makes me always back up. I'm thinking, I did not grow up thinking the angels were like somewhere beyond me. I don't know why. Are we really lower than the angels? Well, according to this text, the short answer is yes. The follow-up question would be, how is this so? And for starters, I would offer that the angels are spirit, to which you would say, well, man has a spirit, but our spirit is welded to a body of flesh, and we have physical vulnerabilities that angels are distinctly lacking. Angels don't seem to have any need for a door. As planes and cars and trains as well, how do they travel? I don't know, but it's not how we move. They are given a bearing, a being that is different. We will experience death lest the Lord comes. Angels do not die. One other thought, have you noticed that most of the time in Scripture, when an angel shows up on the scene, the first thing they have to say is, fear not, because everyone to whom an angel shows up in their presence is invariably shaking in their boots. Fear not. They are a formidable creature. One said, anybody here want to take on an angel when they were preaching? No, I don't think so. I'm thinking of Balaam's donkey, and he almost crushes Balaam's foot to stay away from the angel of the Lord who was standing in the path. Yes, we are a little lower than the angels, but note there is a time limit here. For a little while, our current state will not continue. The next line tells us what was and what will be. Continuing then in verse 7 to the beginning of 8, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 is recognized widely. It's an echo of the creation account, specifically the creation account of and commissioning of man. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, when I read this, you're going to hear that echo. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I have pondered these words a little bit more in the past week than I honestly have in some time. And you think about that, these are truly, truly astounding words. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Man obviously derives a great measure of his worth and dignity and value from the fact that he was made in the image of God. He did this for nothing else in all his creation. Giraffes are not made in the image of God. Much to the dismay of my daughter who loves giraffes. Or baboons, that's kind of an easy guess. Swans, let's pick something pretty. Even swan, nothing is made in the image of God but you. You were made in the image and likeness of your Creator. That image may be marred and scarred by the fall and by sin, but it cannot be erased. You were made in the image of God. You know, I'm remembering a line from the Peanuts Christmas special, probably because we watch that thing every year, but Pigpen was raising a cloud of dirt and dust, as he always does. Frida was complaining because it was ruining her naturally curly hair. But Charlie Brown showed up with the perfect bit of it. Don't think of it as just dust. It may have blown here from some far-off land, some far-off civilization. It staggers the imagination. He may be carrying the soil that was trod upon by Solomon. Pigpen replies, kind of makes you want to treat me with a little more respect, doesn't it? God created man in his own image. We need to treat each other accordingly. Well, we have some difficulty here. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Do you feel like you're ruling and reigning now? First thing I think of, especially given the account, is our garden. Not the Garden of Eden, the one we have at our house. Weeds just grow like mad. No planting, no watering, no fertilizing, just boom. And there they, you say, oh, let's have a garden. And it's like all the weeds hear and go, oh, let's go join them. Tomatoes, on the other hand, not like that at all. I remember one year we did everything we could, no tomatoes. You know what happened? It didn't rain. When it rains, it brings nitrogen down, puts that in the soil, right? Well, we watered, wasn't the same. We fertilized, didn't work. Talked around, almost nobody had tomatoes that year. I was not ruling and reigning over our garden. I should say my family was not ruling it. That's a me, we that I just used there. I said we have a garden, but actually that's a you, we. Yes, they work the garden. That's all I'm trying to get to there. Man's right to rule and reign was assigned by God at creation, but something appears to have gone wrong since creation. And this is what the preacher is talking about in the remainder of verse 8. He begins his commentary, his exposition on what he has just quoted now. He says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That's what Psalm 8 tells us. Everything was put in subjection to man. But something has gone wrong. There's your but, the contrast word. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. This is indeed what we see. God subjected all things to man at creation, but after the fall, it did not remain in subjection. Now what do we have? Well, we have a whole lot of groaning. Here's your wonderful cross-reference, Romans 8. 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. My thought, if you're thinking or plotting on how you can have your best life now, if that's what you're aiming for, if that's what keeps you awake at night, if that's what's driving you forward each day, you can stop worrying about having your best life now. In light of what we just read, it's not going to happen here and now. It's not going to be in this life. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We just don't see all things in subjection to us. What do we see? The preacher answers in verse 9. But we do see him. And I love the NAS here. They will capitalize pronouns. All the prior pronouns were lowercase h, him. That's man. This one, but we do see him, capital H. This is a reference to God in the form of Jesus. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. What does it sound like when we say he was made a little lower than the angels? When we think of Jesus made a little lower than the, that's the incarnation. He joined man in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. There it is. That is the condescension of the Son. Without ceasing to be, the early church fathers had multiple quotes that all kind of revolved. They've been homogenized into this. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 expresses this thought, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And to what end? To what end was this done? To restore what was lost, to save man. He became man. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Interestingly, because of the suffering of death. That's what our next phrase tells us. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Bart Horton phrased this so perfectly. Jesus took on flesh so that he might be the humanity crowned with glory and honor that humanity lost through sin. Jesus has reversed the curse. Jesus alone could reverse the curse. And because Jesus did it as a man, all men can share in his glory and honor. The last phrase, so that, here's our purpose, so that by the grace of God, he, that's Jesus, capital H, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Don't be fooled by the word taste there. Taste death does not mean he took a sample of it like we do from the cart in the grocery store aisle, right? The word taste here means he experienced it, signifying that Jesus faced death in its fullness with all its horrors. We could say he drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, to the bottom of the cup. He took it all. Why? To taste death for everyone. And did you notice how this took place? By the grace of God. I so enjoyed Mark's emphasis on grace this morning when you were sharing verses. By the grace of God, nothing from man, of man, or by man, not even a hint of a scintilla, of an iota from man, but by the grace of God. And here's the critical question this morning, probably the most important question: has Jesus tasted death for you? Are you holding on to the idea that you need to do something or that you have done something that will earn you favor before God and a place in heaven? It's only by grace. Not by works, not by anything that we have done. A couple more application questions, and we'll be finished. Today's text makes it clear this life is not going to be what it's about. What about the world to come? What about the world to come? If you are a child of God, saved by grace, you have a glorious future beyond anything we can imagine. Here's the question. How am I doing laying up treasure in heaven? It's a good question. Good question for me to ask myself. Where's my focus? How am I doing laying up treasure in heaven? Last question, very succinct. We talked about this earlier. Would I treat people different if I remembered they were created in my Creator's image? Great answer to that would be no. I'm already there. Maybe we should ask that question a little different. How might I treat my neighbor as though they were created in God's image? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this text from your word that reminds us how we are so blessed and so graced, created in your image, given a place in your kingdom. Nothing we've earned, nothing we've done. Jesus took on flesh and laid down his life that we might be restored to what you created us to be. Father, let us just rejoice in this today and let us live in this truth. In the name of Jesus, amen.